giving that every day to us. We'll just pay attention to what He's doing. Well, we're in Amos chapter 2 once again today. We'll be finishing the second chapter. This main heading that began in chapter 1 and carries through chapter 2 on your outline. And if you misplaced yours or didn't get one yet, we have some extras back there on the back table that you can pick up before you leave today. This is the section I've entitled Amos Foretelling. This is where Amos functions more in what most people normally think a prophet does when we consider prophets in the Bible than anything else, and that is telling what's yet to come. Actually, I've said this to you before, but we need to remind ourselves, actually when you distill everything that the prophets of the Old Testament had to say, both major and minor as they're classified, more of what they had to say was forthtelling to the present day in preaching than it was foretelling the future. That's certainly an element there, and some of them have more than others. Daniel having a little bit more of the foretelling than perhaps some of the others, and so forth. So Amos has been foretelling, though, in this section, and it winds up today with the last message of judgment and the second one to God's visible people. Of course, last week we covered the first one. That was in chapter 2, verses 4 and 5 against Judah. Today we pick up with verses 6 to the end of the chapter, the denunciation against Israel and predicting of their punishment. So we'll begin reading then in verse 6 of chapter 2 down to the end of the chapter. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they sold the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of shoes. They pant after the dust of the earth upon the head of the poor, and turn aside the way of the meek. And a man and his father will go in unto the same maid to profane my holy name. And they lay themselves down upon clothes laid to pledge by every altar. And they drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. Yet I destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and he was strong as the oaks. Yet I destroyed his fruit from above and his roots from beneath. And I brought you up from the land of Egypt and led you 40 years through the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. And I raised up of your sons for prophets and of your young men for Nazarites. Is it not even thus, O you children of Israel, says the Lord? But you gave the Nazarites wine to drink and commanded the prophets, saying, prophesy not. Behold, I am pressed under you as a cart is pressed that is full of sheaves. Therefore the flight shall perish from the swift, and the strong shall not strengthen his force, neither shall the mighty deliver himself, neither shall he stand that handles the bow. And he that is swift of foot shall not deliver himself, neither shall he that rideth the horse deliver himself. And he that is courageous among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day, saith the Lord. And truly this is the word of the Lord, and he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray again, please. Father in heaven, we ask for your help in the Scripture now. Pray that you would open the truth to our hearts and minds. Convict us of our own sins. Help us to see the sins of your outwardly called people today, the church. And help us, Lord, to see the need for us to repent, for judgment indeed begins at the house of God, the Scripture tells us. Lord, teach us, guide us, do your work in our hearts. Glorify Jesus Christ, and we'll be glad. And we pray it all in His name and for His sake. Amen. Well, simply by number of verses, this is not only the last pronouncement of judgment that Amos utters, but it is the longest against the people of Israel. As far as number of verses, the most is said here in this section concerning Israel. Judah was relegated to just two verses, as we saw last week. Doesn't minimize their crime by any way, nor the crimes of the nation, simply because he didn't spend as much words on them. But it does tell us something. There is an implied message here that the people of Israel, since he says even more to them, shows they bear a greater responsibility for walking in faithfulness and obedience to God's commands, obviously. Now, the heathen are without excuse, even though they are heathen, remember. And God's commands are enjoined upon all men, His commandments that are of a moral nature. particularly the command to believe the gospel. But, having said that, the nations do not bear as much responsibility as those to whom much has been given. We looked at that last week from Luke chapter 12, Jesus' words, "To whom much is given, much is required." And that's the case of those who are the outwardly called people of God. Now, I keep saying that because we've got to understand, as it is true here, it's true in all ages, certainly true today, not all Israel are of Israel, right? Or we would say, not all of the church are really of the church. There are many visible members and those connected with Christianity that are not truly born again. We understand that. But because they carry the name of Christ, they claim to know Him and follow Him and obey Him, whether their heart has really ever been changed or not, they are held more accountable than the heathen out here who says, "I don't give a flip for God or anything." He's still accountable, make no mistake about it. But the one who proclaims with his mouth that he loves Christ and follows Him and yet doesn't is much more accountable. The sin of false profession is one that throughout the Scripture God has had some very heavy punishments to deal out to those who do so. Now, we've looked at it in each of these cases, what the particular sin is out of many that God, through His prophet, charges them with. And let me just recap that quickly because this is the last of these type of messages, so we'll remember. First of all, with Damascus, it was the sin of violence toward others. With Gaza, it was the sin of enslavement, enslaving others, but even their own people in some cases. With Tyre, it was faithlessness to the covenant. With Edom or Esau, it was being unloving toward their brothers according to the flesh. With Ammon, it was primarily the sin of abortion. And with Moab, it was the sin of revenge, ungodly revenge. Then last week with Judah, it was the sin of rebellion. Now, all these proclamations of Amos against the nations and against God's people focus on a rebellion spirit, right? I mean, you don't commit abortion unless and because you rebel against God's command concerning life and not taking life unjustly and so forth. So rebellion is always the undercurrent. But these other sins, as I noted to you when we began, in every case, the sin highlighted in the case of the nations is the sin that's particularly against God's people. Now, when he deals with his own people, the sins that are highlighted are against God. Now, it's not really saying the same thing different ways when I say that. Certainly, to sin against God's people is to sin against God. But only God's people are capable of sinning the sin directly against God because they possess and they say they adhere to God's commands and truth, right? So the heathen never says that. Or if he does, he knows he's lying and everybody else knows he's lying. The heathen wouldn't claim, "Well, I'm obeying the regulated worship of Jehovah that he laid down in the Bible." No. But when God's people who affirm that then walk in sin, their sin is directly against God because they affirm that they love Him and obey Him. So let's look then now at what Israel is charged with, what she is guilty of, particularly in God's sight. There are two parts to this. There is the sin of greed and selfism, and it's found, first of all, in exploitation of others, taking advantage of people, and then it's found, secondly, in immorality and degradation. So exploitation of those around them, and degradation, that is degrading into very base carnal sins physically and so forth. It's all based on greed and selfism. Now, at this point, let's remind ourselves, folks, that the base sin for all time, for all men, for me and you when we sin, the base sin comes out of pride. Always. Pride is the foundation and fountainhead of all other sin. Now, if you just think through that, you'll realize that's the case. People abuse drugs because of pride. They think more of themselves than anything else. They want to feel good, regardless of their circumstances. They want to escape harsh realities. People commit adultery, sexual immorality of every kind, because of pride. They're in essence saying, "I have decided how I'll get my physical needs met my way, regardless of what society thinks about it, or God thinks about it." And you can go right down the list. Being materialistic and desiring material things to make you happy comes out of pride. Again, because it's focused on self. That was the beginning sin in the garden, and it's been ever the base of all sins. When the serpent whispered in our first mother's ears, and then in our first father's, according to the flesh, his focus was keying in on their pride. First of all, God wants to keep something from you that would be enjoyable. God is a killjoy, basically, Satan says. He tells you not to eat from these trees, especially this one, because he knows that you'll be like him. So he's denying you something good. What does that appeal to? My pride. Your pride. Well, I want that. I deserve that. See? So, again, with God's people, the focus of this, this greed, this selfism, this immorality, is pride. Now, first of all, the exploitation of others. Notice how God puts it in verse 6. They have sold the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of shoes. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means that they put more value on material goods than on men's souls, than on people. And particularly in this time frame, and for many centuries afterward, and it's still true in parts of the world, of course, today, with the whole idea of indentured servants and slaves, then particularly men were bought and sold as if they were just another commodity, right? Women and children too, of course. They were just bought and sold as a commodity, as a material good. And so God is charging the people of God with selling out others for their own gain. Now you say, well, we don't have slavery in the church today. We don't have slavery in America today, per se. Other countries still have that, of course. But the principle of taking advantage of others for our own gain is very much still with us. Taking advantage of others for our own personal gain. It can take many, many forms, right? And I won't take time to belabor that point, but I think you know and realize many ways you can take advantage of another person to better yourself. And that is always sin in God's sight. So, they sell the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of shoes. Now here, one of the commentators I consulted made a good point at this juncture here. And he said, when someone, first of all, begins to sell out others, it's going to have to be for a high price. The righteous for silver, something very valuable. But he says, the longer people take advantage of others, they are willing ultimately to sell out on somebody else for just a pittance. Just nothing. Here, what? A pair of shoes or sandals. So it starts out with, I'm only going to do this and take advantage of somebody for great gain, but the more somebody gives in to that sin, is in that mode, they get to the place where they say, I will sell out anybody for anything. I mean, think about Judas Iscariot. While we would say, well, in that day, 30 pieces of silver was a goodly sum, when you consider the one he was selling out, and he understood, even as an apostate, the worth and value of Jesus to a certain extent. That's why he was so sad and seemed to be repentant, of course, at the end. Wasn't really truly repentant. But he said, I've betrayed innocent blood. And he did it for simply 30 pieces of silver. So, again, the point here is that if you begin to take advantage of other people, it can get to where you'll do that over the drop of a hat. It's not only going to be done when you think you can really enrich yourself and advance yourself and make yourself look better. The commentator also carried this over to, and ladies and young ladies, this is a word for you. I want to say it tastefully. He also carried this over to the fact, and it leads into it in the next few verses, about immorality. And he said this, a woman who will first of all not sell herself out or her body except for a high price, if she continues, will get to the place where she sells herself out for a very low price. Now that can take place in many ways, and I'll let you think on that. Now, verse 7 continues about the taking advantage of others, and it moves into, here in the first couple of statements, the exploitation moves into despising and disgust toward those you take advantage of. Obviously, for someone that you take advantage of, you're not going to have respect for them. And once you take advantage of them, and again, you will have no respect. Less and less. It says, they pant after the dust of the earth on the head of the poor. Now, that's kind of a convoluted statement, according to the folks who know something, and I don't, about the Hebrew here. coming directly into English, but basically, I think most of our English versions deal with it pretty well. The idea is that they are willing to put the poor down so far that the dust of the earth covers their head. In fact, they actively want that to happen. Someone who they consider already beneath them, their sin would be to want to see them even more and more beneath themselves, right? Push down more and more. The dust of the earth upon their heads. And they turn aside the way of the meek. A total disregard, especially once the New Testament arrives, Jesus comes to earth and preaches. A total disregard for Jesus saying what? Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And the prideful, self-righteous, religious, but in most cases unconverted person will say, no, cursed are the meek. They'll never get ahead. Too weak. They're just in the way. And so they're turned aside. Again, that's part of the exploitation. And then it leads to the moral degradation, the immorality and the filthiness of the flesh. It says at the end of verse 7, and a man and his father will go in unto the same maid to profane my holy name. A despicable act of giving into the flesh here. One thing for there to be immorality between a man and woman. Another thing for that immorality to be shared between father and son, right? Despicable. Hardly even want to think about it or bring it out in the forefront and talk about it. And yet, listen now. Take heed. This is occurring in the visible people of God. Those who outwardly align themselves with the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is taking place. All sorts of excesses in giving over to the flesh. He goes on and says in verse 8, and they lay themselves down upon clothes laid to pledge by every altar and drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. Listen to this from 1 Samuel chapter 2. I think we have a correlation here. Let's see, is it chapter 2? Yeah, chapter 2, verse 22. Now Eli was very old and heard all that his sons did unto all Israel, and how they lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. That's 1 Samuel 2, 22. So they lay themselves down upon clothes that are laid to pledge by the altar. The two evil sons of Eli committed that. Basically, what apparently was going on there was when women would bring the sacrifices that were commanded, come to the door of the tabernacle, door of the congregation, that these wicked sons of Eli would say, that will only be accepted if I can have my way with you. And they did that right around the altar of God. Now, a word for fathers here at this point, considering Eli. Remember that the Scripture tells us in 1 Samuel that he was judged and his sons were killed because he would not restrain his sons. He saw the evil and the excesses of wickedness they did, especially connected with the worship of Jehovah. And basically what he said was, my sons, the report I hear about you is not good. It's kind of light, isn't it? He would not restrain his sons from the excesses of immorality and abuse of the people of God, and therefore God killed them and judged him as well. Now what about that last phrase back to verse 8? And they drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. Again, another phrase that's a little bit tricky from the Hebrew, I understand, from reading the wise commentators, but the picture is that fines were levied against the poor for various reasons by those who were not poor. In other words, they would charge them for various things. Another extension of just taking advantage of others. And what it's saying is, what they did with some of those fines was buy enough wine for themselves to be drunken all the time. So in other words, they would tell the person, you're being fined and the money's going to be put into the treasury of God. But instead, they bought their alcohol with it and took themselves into drunkenness as they took advantage of others. Again, it's just another way that they were degrading as a people. Now, beginning in verse 9 and down through, depending on where we might think it could be ended at least at the end of verse 11, maybe at the end of verse 12 even. But beginning here in verse 9, it's a parenthetic section. Now, we need to pay attention to this. Because what God is doing is He charges them with their sins, points them out clearly through His prophet. And then, to increase their condemnation and hopefully the conviction of the Spirit on them to make them repent, He reminds them of how much He's done for them. It's one thing for the people of God to commit sin and to need to be chastised by the Lord. That in itself brings, if they truly are God's, guilt, discomfort, sadness, desire to repent. But when God goes the next step and in essence says, how could you do that when you know what I've done for you? See, that's when the conviction, that's when the power of God's judging hand is really felt in the life of one who claims to know Him. And certainly if they really do know Him, it will be felt. I referred last week, I think it was, to David's experience, and we think of it again today. David says, when I was silent about my sin, I couldn't stand it. And if you read Psalm 51 and 32, those Psalms of confession and then of restoration, then you'll find David recalling what God was to him and what God did for him in the context of his guilt and his conviction over his sin, right? So that's what God does when He says, I destroyed the Amorite from before you. And I brought you up out of the land of Egypt with my strong hand and gave you the Amorites' land. Now, in the big picture, what that means for us is God reminds us, I brought you out of sin and darkness, out of death. I raised you to life in Christ. I forgave all your sins. I made you holy. I put my Spirit in you. I gave you my Word and enabled you to walk in my ways. See, that's really what's going on here. As they exploit others and continue to be degraded morally, God says, you need to remember what's been done for you. You need to remember what's been done for you. I read in a book, I have a book of sermons of Philip Henry, who was the father of Matthew Henry. Most everybody knows Matthew. Most people have his commentary. Well, his dad was a very faithful preacher in England for many years. And I have a collection of some of his sermons, which are wonderful. But in the foreword, talks about how Philip impacted Matthew's life. And Matthew testified of that as he went to adulthood and began to preach and write and so forth. And Matthew said, on one occasion, when I particularly was disobedient to my father and to God's commands, and he didn't elaborate, didn't have to. He said, but I was walking in a path of sin and disobedience. He said, I came in one day into my home, and my father grabbed me by the shoulders and looked me square in the eye and said, you need to remember your baptism. Now, what he meant by that was, don't forget you got in water. What he meant was, when you were baptized, you affirmed that you love Christ, you died to self, you were alive to Him, you were following Him, and look at your course of life now. And Matthew Henry said, that so rattled me and shook me and convicted me that I could not wait to get to my room and get on my knees and confess my sin before God and be restored. Remember your baptism, his dad said. In a similar way, God is saying, remember all that I've done for you. And how could you walk in a course of sin? We need to hear that, dear people. I need to hear that. It's Romans 6, isn't it? What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid! How shall we that have died to sin live any longer therein? So, the proclamation of judgment on God's people contains a great motivator to righteousness, to return, to repentance. And that is, remember what I've done for you. Now, in case they don't remember, and obviously at this point they were demonstrating a heart to not remember, then God proceeds with his judgment. Now, I said there were two parts to what we're talking about here, the greed and selfism found in exploitation and degradation, and then, secondly, the real problem as it surfaced among the people. That's beginning in verse 11. We have the problem, and then we have the punishment as the chapter concludes. What is the problem? Verse 11, I raised up of your sons for prophets, and of your young men for Nazarites. Is it not even thus, O you children of Israel? But you gave the Nazarites wine to drink, and you commanded the prophets, saying, prophesy not. Here was the problem. Now listen to me, everybody, but especially young people. Listen to me, because this is what the culture, this is what the world always seeks to do with us. This is what the outward people of God were doing to others within the outward people of God, and they were doing it to the ones who really were called of God and faithful. Notice that. I raised up of your sons for prophets, and of your young men for Nazarites. Now, let me just quickly speak to the Nazarite vow, because we may not all remember. We have a couple of people in the Scripture who were under a Nazarite vow for their whole life, but normally, most of the time, the Nazarite vow was for a particular period of time, and then you finished it. The two who had lifelong commitments to be a Nazarite were Samuel and Samson. Prophet Samuel and then Samson. Now, the Nazarite was under a vow to God of purity. Now, already you can think about how much Samson blew that, right? They were under a vow of purity, and part of that, these were the outwards to testify of what God expected of them inwardly. First of all, they were let their hair grow long, never cut their hair during the time of the vow. And of course, for those two men, it was all of their life. They were never cut their hair. They were never to have anything to do with the fruit of the vine. Now, that it wasn't limited to them not being or being told not to drink wine. Certainly, they were told that. They could not even eat grapes. They could not even touch grapes. Well, they were hanging there. They couldn't even hold a bundle in their hand, a bunch, and say, well, that's pretty grapes, but I can't have them. They were not to even touch them. Now, what's implied there? Again, because grapes make wine, and wine in excess makes someone lose control and do things they should not do. So the picture was, don't even get close to, under your vow, those things that might be a snare to you. That was the picture. So he says, I raised up Nazarites among you and prophets. But he said, verse 12, but you gave the Nazarites wine to drink. And you commanded the prophets saying, don't preach. Don't proclaim God. Don't tell us what God says. Now listen, here's what the world is always seeking to do. And when I say the world, it's because it's animated by Satan and his forces. The dark prince animates the world system. He's allowed to do that under God's sovereignty. And so the world system, the secular, the worldly, the carnal, always seeks to do two things. It comes to those who are the faithful of God and it says, don't be what God wants you to be. Don't be that. That's the Nazarite. And secondly, it comes and says, don't even say what God wants you to say. See? Don't be what God wants you to be. Be like the rest of the world. And certainly don't say what God wants you to say. Because that's condemning and harsh. And there's no place for that. Makes people feel bad. Makes you look bad. The world system is always doing that with all of us, folks, who really know Christ. But particularly the younger generations are susceptible to this. As you grow up physically and mentally and emotionally, then hopefully you're also growing spiritually. But that is a very subjective time to what the world wants to do. And I'm just here to plead with you. Don't listen to the voices out there that say, don't be what God wants you to be. Because you'll stick out. You won't have any friends. And secondly, don't listen to them when it says, don't say what God says. You say what God says. Isn't it horrible that it's not here? It's not the residents of Damascus or Tyre or Gaza that come to these Nazarites and prophets and try to get them to turn away from God. It's the visible people of God. So that's a secondary warning. Carries it a little bit deeper. there are those who claim to be Christians who will say to you, now you're just a little radical about all these kind of things. You know, I mean, it's not going to hurt if you do this. I know you're a Christian. I am too, they'll say. But it doesn't hurt if we do this or see this or go there or whatever. That's not a big deal. And certainly you don't always need to be spouting out things that the Bible says and saying what God says. You see, that can come to us in a much more damaging way and seductive way from others who are part of the visible church and claim to be Christians too. There's a story in 1 Kings 12 and 13 about a young prophet who is sent by the Lord to prophesy against Jeroboam, who has set up the two idols. You remember that story. One golden calf in Bethel, one in Dan. And this young prophet comes in, and there's Jeroboam again as a king, not even supposed to officiate at the altar of God. He's not a Levite, but he's doing that too. And the young prophet comes in and says, God's going to judge you. This altar is going to bust wide open, and all the ashes are going to spill out, and he's going to raise up a young man named, what was his name? The young king. Help me out, I've lost it. Josiah, thank you. I'm going to raise up Josiah, and he's going to burn the bones of all these priests on this altar. This is what the young prophet cried. And Jeroboam said, away with him! The Scripture tells us that his hand dried up, that he pointed at the prophet. So then he got real humble. Please pray to the Lord for me that my hand will be healed. He prayed, and it was. And then Jeroboam says, come with me to my house, and I'll refresh you. And the young prophet says, I'm under a charge from God. If you gave me half the kingdom, I wouldn't come in, I wouldn't set foot in your house. I wouldn't even drink any water in this place. Because God told me, not only don't tarry there, but don't even drink water or eat a crust of bread in that place. You go preach and you leave. Good. Then he's sitting under a tree. And an old prophet hears about what's going on. And yes, it says he's a prophet. And he goes and meets the young man and he says, come to my house and spend the night and refresh yourself and eat and drink. Well, he says the same thing to the old prophet he said to Jeroboam. But the old prophet lies to him. He says, well, I'm a prophet of God too, and an angel from God came to me and told me to invite you to my house. And so the young prophet follows the old prophet. Now again, get the picture here. An outward representative of God lying to another representative of God and getting him to not be what God told him to be and to not say what God told him to say. So he goes home with the old prophet, has a good meal, refreshes himself, spends the night, gets up the next morning. But while they're eating, it says the word of the Lord came to the old prophet, and he said, because... Now, this is, it's an amazing picture, isn't it? He's invited him to his house and said, God told me through an angel it's fine for you to come. Then they're eating, and he points his finger at the young prophet. He says, because you didn't obey the voice of the Lord, your body will not come to the grave of your fathers. He gets on a donkey, rides away, and a lion meets him in the way, pulls him from the horse, from the donkey, kills him, but doesn't eat him, and doesn't harm the donkey. Word comes back to the old prophet, what happened? So he tells his son, saddle the other donkey for me, I've got to go see. Rides up there, there's the young prophet, mauled by the lion, but not eaten, dead. There's the donkey standing there, just looking around, wondering what happened. There's the lion sitting there. Quiet, still. In other words, obviously a judgment from God. Nobody would mistake it because the lion didn't act like lions do. It didn't eat the prophet and he didn't attack the donkey. He just killed him and sat there. Now what was going on? The old prophet was telling the young prophet, you don't have to be what God said you to be. And you don't even have to say what God told you to say. And he listened. And it was his doom. And so that's exactly what's going on here. I gave you preachers, proclaimers of my truth, God says, men of purity. But you said again to them, don't be what God wants you to be, and don't say what God wants you to say. That was the problem. So what is the punishment? Verses 14 through 16. I can distill it down basically into a statement or two. God says to the outward people of God, No matter what you think your strength is, no matter what you think your capabilities are, judgment is coming, and even the strongest among you cannot resist it. The fastest among you cannot outrun it. The most skilled among you can't fight it off. Because judgment is coming. And indeed, it is coming in our day and has come upon the visible church of God. The outward recognized people who align themselves with Christianity. I was very interested last night to see a portion of an interview by Bill Maher. I think that's the way he says his name. If you know who that is, he's a super liberal talk show host, entertainer and whatnot. He was being interviewed by Charlie Rose on PBS about, among other things, the Orlando shooting. And this was very interesting to me. He said about Christians, he said, you know, you can't compare Christianity and Islam and say, well, it's just some radicals among Islam. That's not really that religion, because he said, you don't find Christians killing people who decide to not come to church. You don't find Christians stoning women to death who commit adultery. You don't find Christians cutting off the hands of those who have been caught stealing something. And you don't find Christians murdering someone who draws a picture of Jesus. So he said, don't tell me there's no difference between the two religions. Now this is an ultra-liberal, godless guy, as far as you can tell. But he's saying, when you see something in the outward people of God that doesn't look like it should be, then that's not what they're about. That's not in general what you can say. It is true about Islam, he said. It's not true about Christianity. So, again, the point is, God says, when you outwardly take advantage of others, when you outwardly walk in disobedience, particularly when you outwardly try to calm down the religious fanatics among Christianity who are just too much talking about Jesus and too much into Bible study and too much into evangelism and too much into praying and walking in holiness. He says, when you in any way seek to restrain them, then judgment's coming. And I would say, folks, that what we have to understand in our day is there's as much about God's judgment upon the visible church that has to do with that point as it has to do with just a general faithlessness and departure from God's truth. In other words, try to be clear here. I'm probably being muddy, but what I'm saying is, I think that a lot of the reason there's judgment beginning at the house of God now is because of people in the visible church trying to restrain those who truly love God and who truly are excited about Christ and who truly are walking in faithfulness and want to have an outward testimony that God is everything to them. I can tell you from pastoring other churches before this one that the more in the context of general religion, of Christianity, that you're on fire for God, the more you're going to catch flack from the outward people of God. Makes them very, very uncomfortable. See? They're only comfortable with the status quo and going through the motions, and when someone comes along that's really on fire for God, that upsets the apple cart. Keith, I remember John Didier talking about, after spending quite a few years at the church in New Albany where he used to be, he one time went back to Memphis and saw Dr. Crichton, who was president of Mid-South Bible College when John went there. It's now Crichton College. And he sat down with him and he was moaning over the fact that he said, you know, here I am in a church where the gospel's faithfully preached, we got a faithful pastor, and he said, you know, stuff comes up in business meetings or whatever, and he said, it's the most crazy and ungodly stuff, and he said, I'll say, well, wait a minute, what's the Bible have to say about it? You know, you can see John, I can't count how many times I heard him get up and say, what's the Bible say about this? And he said, I say that, and they're ready to crucify me. He said, I'm thinking at least some of the folks out there would say, well, if that's what the Bible says, we want to go that way. But he said, no. And Dr. Crichton wisely said, John, you're right. You're doing right. But remember, what you're trying to do is the same thing Jesus did with the religious people of his day. And remember this, what he got for it was nailed to a tree. He said, call people to holiness who are the outward professing people of God but are not interested in it, and they will nail you to a tree. Now, that's not true in every case, and it's not that extreme, so let me kind of downplay that a tad. But I want to make that point. That's what's going on here with Israel. They don't like prophets and Nazarites. That upsets their spiritual apple cart. That turns their religion upside down. Isn't that what the Pharisees and others said in the book of Acts? They'd already been saying it about Jesus. When the apostles get started, what they say? Those men have turned the world upside down and now they're here. What are we going to do? And what are they doing? Preaching Christ and saying, submit to Him, love Him, sacrifice all for Him. And the religious folks say, that's not what my religion is about. Judgment comes when those who profess to know God don't want to have anything to do with those who do know God. And rather than encouraging them, they oppose them. It brings judgment. Let's bow our heads.